It was probably 20 years ago, and I was in a Blockbuster video store. You remember those? Where you go and you rent a DVD from a store. And I came into the store with my 8-year-old, Hannah, and we split up as we go in. She's looking for movies that she wants. I'm looking for movies that I might want. And she comes across a particular movie that she doesn't quite understand the title, and she yells across the store, "Hey, Dad, what's a virgin?" Obviously, the title was 40-year-old virgin. "Hey, Dad, what's a virgin?" The very crowded store goes silent. Silent. And I'm on the other side of the store. My life is flashing before me. And after about 5 seconds, it felt like about 5 weeks, I said, "Your mom can help you with that when we get home." Well, the reactions were mixed in the store. The women are like, "Idiot, cop out." All of them. I mean, to the woman in the store, and there were lots of them. You could tell they just looked at me like, "You are some kind of scumbucket." And the men, two guys walked past me and said, "Well played." Sex. Why is it so hard for us to talk about sex? It's a powerful thing. It's a necessary thing. It can be very good. It can be very dangerous. Wrong ideas abound. Good ideas are rare, unfortunately, with regard to sex. Sex can send us in these soaring endorphin, euphorias, and it can also take us to the deepest depths of this, of the deepest sea, in hurt and despair. Sex. Sex is powerful. Sex is, I would say, like a fire. Sex is a fire. And sex is, when the fire is in the fireplace, it gives light and warmth to everyone in the room, everyone who draws near. But outside the fireplace, it can be dangerous. In fact, a fire in a fireplace is safe, and a fire outside a fireplace burns everything and everyone. And so we're going to take the next 3 weeks, and we're going to look at this topic of sex, sexuality. And today we're going to, and basically we're trying to get God's view on it, but we're trying to take this at face value. Now, it's really hard to actually talk about sex in 3 weeks. I would love to talk about sex for about 10 weeks, but I don't think that you all have the stomach for it. So with that in mind, we're going to take 3 weeks. This first week, we're calling this Fire in the Fireplace, Sex as God Designed It. Next week, we'll look at fire outside the fireplace, burning everything and everyone. And then the last one, the last message, the third of which the week after that, or that Monday after that, we'll be launching the Conqueror series. That last one will be called Burn Unit, Healing the Consequences of Sexual Sin and Brokenness. We'll be looking at those different things. And so with that in mind, I want to jump right into today's message. The big idea for this is fire in the fireplace, that is sex, as God's very good gift of sex. Now, it's interesting, before we dive in, it's important to say, I need to ask this question: how do we get all these really bad ideas about sex? How is it that so many people inside and outside the church, but in particular inside the church, see sex as dirty and sinful and bad? What is up with that? Well, so interestingly enough, as we'll look today, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Covenant, the Jewish scriptures actually have a pretty positive kind of view toward human sexuality. Then, if you look into the early church, there's also a positive view that sort of flourishes. So what ends up happening is that about, at the late 300s, about 386, a guy from northern Africa named Augustine, or if you're from Britain, Augustine, he comes to Christ. He is probably at this point in time on the earth the smartest person on the planet. And he comes to Christ. But he comes to Christ after he has lived this crazy, wild sexual escapade life. But while he's doing that, he actually has his conscience sort of semi-engaged because his mom is a committed Christ follower. So he's got this mom's voice, the holy mom, in the background as he's just throwing his life whole hog into his sexuality with pretty much no boundaries whatsoever. And when he finally comes to Christ, he's so hates his old life and his sexuality and everything about that, that he writes prolifically about this, with this disdain and this dirt and this rottenness and this sinfulness of sexuality. And that particular mindset catches fire in the higher echelons of the clergy in the Church of Jesus at that time. And it becomes the paradigm that the church takes over as over a long period of time. You fast forward to the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they're both Augustinian guys. Luther is an Augustinian monk. Calvin did his doctoral thesis on Augustine. And so Augustine's ideas, his disdain for sexuality, his disdain for humanity, of what it means to be human, he just simply can't work it out, and it is filtrated into the church, the way that we look at Scripture and the way that we look at sexuality. Add to that the fact that the New Testament letters are written to churches that are kind of messed up. I mean, if you think about it, almost all of Paul's letters are written to churches not because he just says, hi, how you doing, how's it going? No, there's something that's going on that's wrong there, and most of the time it has something to do with the paganism that they came out of, that's just anything goes sex, has invaded the church. And so Paul continues to have to correct things sexually, but that's what we have in biblical literature. And so we can easily surmise that God actually doesn't feel good about this good thing that he's created, and that is sex. But that is far from the truth. So I want to take four sort of snapshots in looking at sexuality from God's point of view. Sex as God designed it. We'll look at the original design with Adam and Eve in the Genesis 1 and 2. We'll fast forward from there to the Song of Solomon, a very spicy look at human sexuality after the fall. Then we'll move from there to the New Covenant, and we'll look at two different aspects of human sexuality and how the teaching of Jesus informs those things, and I would say transforms those things. So let's just jump in. Here we go. So God's original design is that sex is good, it's beneficial, and delightful. Now, as a guy, almost all of you women are like, well, you're a guy, of course you think that way, because all guys think that way. And maybe they do, but I can only say as this guy that I do. I see it that way, but I see it that way, I believe, because God sees it that way. Now, in the text of Genesis chapter 1, basically, you find right off the bat that God designed us designed us for sex in a complementary shape to fit each other, that a man and a woman and sexuality are all part of the design. And in Genesis 1, it talks about this being very good. And so, as God sees sexuality, it's a very good thing. It's not a dirty or awful thing. So here you've got in Genesis 1, 27 and 31. So God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. And God saw that he had made all that he had made, and it was very good. That's sex included. But sexuality, biblically, is meant in this complementary way. It's a man and it's a woman. It's Adam and Eve. It's not Adam and Evan. It's a man and a woman. Again, that's the biblical template on this. Second, walking forward with that just a little bit, then we see that sex is obviously, and this is, you know, every one of us are in this room because someone had sex. It's just reality. It's the way that human beings reproduce, isn't it? The Lord said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase or multiply. How do you multiply? Well, you multiply by sex. And if we're first parents or an indicator, it's probably sex and a little coaching from the master. The Lord's saying to Adam, this is what you do. This is how this works. And he's like, oh, okay. But this is how we're procreated. Then the first thing in the Genesis account that is not good, after all of these very good things, is that Adam is alone. Genesis 2:18 says, it was not good for the man to be alone. The Lord says, I will make a helper just right for him. So, and I need to say this sensitively, but it's important to say that sex is part of God's answer or remedy to being alone. It's not the only answer, and it's not the dominant answer, but it is one of those answers. That it is part of this antidote to loneliness. Just part, and not even necessarily for everyone, but it is definitely part of that answer. Now, Adam is ecstatic. In this, it says in chapter 2, verse 23, at last, he says, whoa, man, woman, that he's excited to see this woman that God has given him. And I've seen this time and time and time again. I've done probably 130 weddings, and there's something mysterious and beautiful about me walking out with the groom. I'm standing here. The groom is usually standing in front of me, just at looking down the center aisle, and there she is. And when she appears, there's just a, whoa, man. There is that kind of delight and beauty. And this is something that we see in the idea that God is, there's attraction, there's pleasure, there's delight, there's beauty in all of this. But then God also brings into this whole discussion some healthy boundaries for sexual intimacy. He says that there is an exclusive, this is an exclusive sharing of ourselves in the bond of marriage. You'll hear me say that again and again. It's an exclusive sharing of ourselves within the bond of marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, and he's joined to his wife. They're sharing this with the one and the only. We were not created for serial sexuality. We were created for exclusive sexuality. And then this act of sex, he goes on to say what it's all about. He said it's an exclusive sharing of yourself completely with that one and only. So much so that he calls it this. He says it this way, that the two are united as one. Two united as one. There's such a thorough sharing of this experience that we become one flesh. And so the big O of marriage is not orgasm. It's oneness. It's connection. I would say, say that with me. No, that would just be creepy. Walls down, completely connected. And the last piece of this very short section in Scripture says that sexuality is utterly vulnerable and shame-free. It says, now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That there's no hiding. There's no walls up. There's no shame. There's just complete and utter vulnerability and a sharing of self. And in sex, in the act of lovemaking, it very much is that if we will let it be. It can be this utterly vulnerable sharing of every bit of ourselves. That's the design. God made you, and God made sex, and he made it good. It's not a mistake. It's not a foible. It's not some flaw in the creation that needs fixing. All of this is before sin entered our world. All of it is. This is the, if you will, the beginning point. It doesn't say everything about it, but it does get us started in the right direction. Now, as I mention all of this, I realize that because sex is powerful, and because many of us have not kept fire in the fireplace, or even in the fireplace, it has not been as good as we thought it could be, that a lot of us are damaged in this. And so I'm saying some of these things in a light way, but I realize that we are playing with fire. And some of you have been badly damaged in this, and I'm truly sorry. But it's not over. It's not over. God wants to do something meaningful and healing and course correcting for us to redeem his design for good sex. God wants good sex. If you got to quote me sometime, just say it. Our pastor said God wants good sex because he does. God is on the side of good sex, fire in the fireplace. So let's move on from there. So that's all before the fall. After the fall, after sin entered our world, then we have still this idea that sex can and will be good and delightful even after sin has entered our world. So I think a lot of times people think that the Bible's sort of prudish about sex. But honestly, if you look at the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, as some of your Bibles call it, at the Song of Psalms, it presents this delightful and playful and I would say very spicy expression of human sexuality between a husband and a wife. Now, interestingly enough, that through at about the 3rd century AD, that that when Augustine's ideas of sex begin to become, you know, more fluid and fluent in the church context, the church becomes kind of uncomfortable with the Song of Solomon, because it's like, it's just, I mean, if you've read the Song of Solomon, which you should, it's a spicy meatball. I mean, it is really something. It's got a lot of, it's this totally honest and very delightful look at human sexuality between a husband and a wife. And so people were so uncomfortable with it that they started to interpret it as a love song between Christ and his church. I would just simply say, I don't agree. It's just too spicy. The metaphor doesn't work. So if you think that, I'm okay with you thinking that, but it's just, you just have to do too much shoehorning to make it work in that. So in this, we see an expression of marital love between a husband and a wife. And it's a song, so it's being sung. And it's pleasure in the right place. I would say it's a raging fire in the fireplace. The hubby sings, your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. So he's saying this is intoxicating. Marriage is that fireplace for the fire to a physical love to burn brightly. And so now it gets a little bit spicier. I'm not going to quote everything, but I got to get spicy. So this is not your generic message. Here we go. This is the husband, and he sings this. You are slender like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. He likes talking about breasts. I get it. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. Now, what do you think is being said here? This is the Bible that we're talking about. This is scripture. This is holy literature. And this is being espoused as something that God esteems. Now, she sings back, fine muscles ripple beneath your skin, quiet and beautiful. His torso is the work of a sculptor, hard and smooth as ivory. So the guy is ripped. He's ripped. Adding on, fire in the fireplace can provide also a deep sense of belonging in this as well. She sings, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Later on, she sings once more, I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. So there can be this profound sense of belonging and connectedness that comes within this physical intimacy within a marital relationship. Now, curiously, in the song, it says a number of times that sex is powerful and can be dangerous as well. So she sings this, do not stir up or awaken love until it's appropriate time. Now, if there's not some wisdom in that, I don't know what. Because I've got to say, and I say this to teenagers right and left all the time, there's only an on switch, there's no off switch. So once you flip the switch on, it's on. And it doesn't go off. It's not like, oh, shoot, that, you know, and you just kind of flip the thing back down. Doesn't work that way. It has an on switch. And so you don't wake up love until it's time. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. Thirdly, now, let's move. Those are both Old Covenant, Jewish scripture-oriented looks at sexuality, and they're both positive. Now, moving into the New Covenant in this, now we see a different transformational sort of message that begins to infect the whole idea of human sexuality, but in particular, lovemaking within a marital context, that sex in the New Testament is an expression of other-oriented love. It's an expression of other-oriented love. It is not just about meeting my needs or getting what I want. It is an extension of connection and love. Me thinking about you and what you need. So listen to how the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And understand, too, it's really important that this scripture has been abused. But it is there nonetheless. It says this. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, the world has discipled us to think of sex in a me-first dynamic. But what's being communicated here is a you-first dynamic. It is an other-oriented. When we talk about agape love, typically Christians tend to think that agape love is only the kind of love that God has. It's not. Agape love is the kind of love that thinks about the other person first. And that just happens to be the word that is used to describe God's love. That's the one that they had available to them, and it's a very good one. Because it does describe what God does and how God sees us. He's thinking about us. Because if he wasn't thinking about us, we would be toast. But instead, he loves us, and so he thinks about us and has put us on the map in a way that has been so inconvenient for him, so painful for him, but he has thought about us. And sex so frequently is about me, 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 me. And whenever we create and we have that kind of me first sex, anytime in a marriage or outside of a marriage, doesn't matter, anytime where that's the case, I would say that it's a guarantee that it will create lack, it will create loneliness, it will create distance and brokenness and emptiness and distance. It will create all those things. No, Jesus is not me first. And Jesus' love for you is not me first. And Jesus is calling us into a kind of love that is not me first. So Becky and I were talking about this morning. And if in a marriage relationship, it's important, I think, to acknowledge that usually, not always, but usually in a marriage relationship, one person has more sexual desire than the other one does. And in that, there's an inequity in that. And that inequity a lot of times will create tension in the relationship. Now, if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I think that we think and we're sold a bill of goods somehow that after I say I do, everything is just going to be okay. It's fire in the fireplace and everything's going to be great. It just doesn't work that way. That human sexuality, even within a marriage, in fire in the fireplace, still takes some stoking and some learning and some understanding how fire works, to be able to manage it well. And so Becky and I were talking about this morning, and basically she has less sexual desire than I do. I'm 61. It certainly hasn't subsided. And Beck says that she prays something to this effect often. She said, "Lord, help me to love him in a way that meets his desire for physical and sexual connection. Help me to move into that place. And when I do, I trust that my body and my brain will come along with me. But help me, Lord, in this." Now, I'm not saying that this is, and everybody else, this is how this works. But for us, we're a work in progress in this. And sexuality, for us, even as a married couple, as people who are really committed to Jesus, it's still really good, but it's a work in progress. And I think it probably will be to the day that we die. And I'm okay with that. Because I think it's something that's worth investing in. Are you hearing me so far? All right, I'm just being honest and candid with you. And I think that the problem is that what we do is we have sort of the big O as our goal in this whole thing. And I believe that what the Lord is inviting us into is a rhythm and a flow of thoughtfulness about each other. And then a sharing of our lives in all kinds of other different dimensions, where sexuality is not the icing on the cake, but is the natural byproduct of that, or it's simply part of intimacy. But I think that when we talk about intimacy, and again, I've said this to young people lots and lots over the years, is that intimacy isn't the marriage bed. Intimacy is this whole process of tickle wars and talking and sharing life and connecting and going for walks and maybe sitting in a place and not even talking to each other, but just being close to each other. It's all of these things, and it's all put together. It's not just one thing, and it's making love as well, but it's not just making love. If you are thinking it's that, you will be disappointed. But I don't believe that that's the design. That's not how God designed us. He's designed us to experience this deep connection with him and with each other. And so I would say that this is not so much a goal. Sex is not so much a goal as it is a rhythm and a flow of thoughtfulness. And that brings me to my last point. And that is that your sexuality, from a new covenant point of view, your sexuality and your spirituality are deeply connected. I think that we tend to segregate our sexuality from our spirituality, but the reality is that human sexuality is healthy when Jesus is at the center. I'll say that one more time. Human sexuality is healthy when Jesus is at the center. Now, hold the phone, maybe you're saying. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying that we can't be healthy sexual beings without God? It's exactly what I'm saying. Name one person who is that doesn't. You won't find it. Now, I'm not the expert on this. I just have talked to thousands of people about this. And even with God, it doesn't make everything work right. So in this, actually, I say yes, but I think that a lot of times the way that you would interpret that is, okay, so Bob, you want me to follow a code of rules to keep myself from sexual harm and to keep myself pure and to preserve my virginity or anything like that? That's not what I'm saying. I think you can do that and it might preserve you from some harm, but that doesn't mean that that you are participating in true God-designed sex. That is an extension of the love that Jesus has for you, realized by you and given to another. And when you put those things together, wow. You have not only otherly love, you have two people fully loved by God and sensing and knowing the security of that love, sharing then their love in all of its dimensions with each other. That, I believe, is a more full-orbed picture of what this can and should be. That it is, I remember... I read the message that I did 5 years ago on sex this last week. I reread it, and I thought, wow, this is really good. But then I said something to it to Melissa, and Melissa said, oh, I remember that message. And you said that, you know, you invite Jesus into the bedroom with you, and I was like, what? That's kind of creepy if I said that. I mean... I just was playing that out in my own mind. It's like, I don't think I said, did I say that? I know. But there's a very different dynamic when you acknowledge a different person in the room with you. So, I didn't realize you were in here. So, well, there you go. So, she talks back. So, disconnect your sexuality from your experience with God, you have trouble. And this is something that Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, and this is in the flow of a dialogue already, but he says, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And I'll explain this in just a minute. But the body, he says, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul is saying something to this effect. You think that sex is just an appetite quencher like food for your tummies? No. Sex is something deeply spiritual. You've compartmentalized God out of sex, but he's integral. He lives in you. You are never alone in all of your shenanigans. Never alone. So the idea here is that it's so easy for us to compartmentalize sex that it's just about, this is about my needs. And really God has nothing to do with it. Simply is not true. Here's in effect what the Lord is saying. He said, I don't live in a temple in Jerusalem anymore. I live in here. And because I do, what you do with here matters to me. And that would be much more of what I was trying to communicate in terms of the integration of God in our sexuality. We need to integrate God and our sexuality. As long as we keep them apart, we'll be dissatisfied and it will continue to underdeliver. Takes other-oriented, God-style love to make a good sex life. So let me reiterate what I've said so far. God designed this. It was part of the original design. God designed sex, and it's good. It's good. Really good. Or it can be. Even after sin entered our world, sex can still be good and delightful within the fireplace, the covenant bond of marriage. Thirdly, that sex, good sex, God good sex, is the extension of other-oriented love. And lastly, that good, God kind of sex is integrated within who you are as a Christian and as a Christ follower. Spirituality and sexuality go together, not apart. Now, having said all of that, I think it's really important to say, and the kids are listening on closed circuit TV to keep them from having to sit with their parents while I talk about these embarrassing things. But it's important to say this, that I'm not saying that any of these things are a rule list to follow. If we make them a rule list to follow, then we either fail or we succeed, and most of the time, most of us are going to fail. No, instead, I believe that we need to see that sexuality is part of God's design to meet humanity in our need for intimacy, both with Him and with each other. It's an exclusive kind of a bond. And it's something that God says, this is very good. That sex, if you think that sex is horrible and bad and sinful and dirty, that will not lead you to the right mindset and to the right actions. It doesn't do it. It won't lead you to living pure even. And I think, just as I land the plane here for a moment, I want to acknowledge something that I think is a little goofy and difficult. That we encourage people to preserve themselves until they get married. And so there is something in the way that we do this where we just say, stay sexually repressed, stay sexually suppressed, stay, stand before this one bald guy, say these words, and now it's all okay. And now I think that somehow there's a difficulty in transitioning between this, no, yes. And it's a difficult one. I'm not saying you say yes, and then yes. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to, as Christians, adopt a different kind of mindset where we don't elevate sexuality to such an idol form that then when we put all of our cards in that basket and perhaps we feel like we got to get married really quickly because we just want to have sex so that we can stand in front of that guy, we can say those words, and then we can do it. It's not getting the message that God is sending us. No, God is sending us something that's way more meaningful, that addresses what's going on in our needs for intimacy and human touch. And so, where are you today in this? Where are you with your sexuality? I've got some questions that I want to ask here at the end. Where are you with your sexuality? The next one. You know, some of us need healing. Some of us need radical transformation. Others of us need a complete overhaul. Some of us have felt used and used up within this whole idea of sexuality. Where are you today? I believe that God wants to meet us. I believe that God wants to give us, no, I know God wants to give us a refreshed view of the very good sex that He designed. And He wants us to reclaim it. Now, I would say that if you have colored outside the lines sexually, that I don't believe that there is necessarily any way that God's going to change your physiology to give you back your virginity, but He can give you back your purity without any trouble. That is His deal. Remember, this is the God who does His best work in graveyards. So there's no hopelessness in this whatsoever. Next week we'll talk about how coloring outside the lines, how taking fire outside the fireplace damages us, but today I felt like it's really important to give us a vision for how good this can be. And I hope this has been helpful, at least to start a discussion. Would you stand with me? Father, I want to acknowledge today that this thing called sexuality, human sexuality, and lovemaking within the context of marriage, Lord, is good. But I also want to acknowledge that we're not very good at it. And we invite you into all of this. If you would just whisper that out to the Lord, or even just whisper in your own heart, Lord, I invite you into everything that I consider intimacy. I invite you into sex. I invite you into relationship. I invite you into vulnerability and in all of the dimensions of human intimacy that you so love. Would you come into these things, Lord? If you would just whisper out to the Lord, I invite you in. I don't understand all that that means. It's kind of like getting married. You have no idea what you're doing. But you make the step anyway. Would you invite Jesus into this? And if you're broken, would you invite Jesus in to the brokenness? He's not ashamed of you. And he's not dealing out the shame. But the door only has a handle on your side. Would you open up? Invite him in. Lord, as we worship you, would you minister to us? Jesus, we trust you in your name.